Thank you, Rendon family. I really appreciate that ministry. And thank you, Elder Rich Miller, for assisting me this morning. Nathaniel Stamper and his family are on vacation, so I was glad to have a little bit of help up here. We're continuing our study of God's Word in the book of Genesis. And a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about how important it is for us as God's people to be patient as we wait on the Lord's will. As Abraham and Sarah were called to be very patient as they waited for the fulfillment of that promised child. But today we're going to be looking at the patience of God. Genesis chapter 18, we will see the patience of God with his fickle followers, and we'll also see the patience of God with a fallen world. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 18. I will read the entire chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. And the Lord appeared to him, that is, appeared to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of that Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within this city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, O Lord, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your holy word, and we pray that you would guide us as we consider this text today. We pray you would help us to understand it, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and lives according to your plan. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, we're going to see God's grace with his fickle followers. Abraham, as you heard, was sitting probably just outside the door of his tent, sitting under a flap in the shade in the heat of the day. Now, I'm imagining that he was doing what 99-year-old men do in the afternoon. What do you think 99-year-old men do in the afternoon? I think 64-year-old men also, anywhere from that category up, napping would be in order. But so he stirred and he looks up, and suddenly these three individuals appear to him. And the text is interesting because it says they suddenly appeared. We don't know if he saw them coming a long way off, but the picture is there they were. But when he sees him, notice something else that he does that 99-year-old men shouldn't do. He says he ran from the tent to meet them. I'm 64, and I don't run to meet many people. I don't run much at all anymore. So you see the picture of this vital old man going to greet these people. And what he's going to do, he's offering the typical hospitality of the ancient Near East. He offers them a place to sit under a tree, get some shade. He offers to bring water so that they can refresh themselves and wash their feet. He offers them a morsel of bread, a morsel of bread. But that's not all Abraham is going to do. He senses, and we don't know exactly when he understands the significance of his visitors, but he goes over the top. Once again, he hustles, my translation, hustles to get Sarah and says, let's make some bread, make some bread. He gets these seahs of bread, and a seah is 7 quarts of flour. That's a lot of flour. And there wouldn't be time for the cakes to rise, and so we're talking probably about flatbread of some kind. And then he runs to the flock, and he picks out a lovely young calf, very tender, and says, and you got to think about this now, taking us back to the ancient Near East. Have you ever had somebody drop in on you unexpectedly? Have you? Well, what do you usually say? You say, well, maybe I have something in the freezer. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have microwaves. They had to build fires. They had to go through all this trouble of butchering this calf. But this was ancient Near Eastern hospitality at its peak. Hospitality has always been the mark of God's people. And in the New Testament, we're told that we are to be hospitable to one another, welcoming to one another. The Greek word in the Greek New Testament for hospitality is a word that is a compound word, and it means literally lover of strangers, lover of strangers. We are called upon to be welcoming people into our homes, but also into our congregation here. And I'm pleased to say that which I have heard is that you are a very welcoming congregation. People get a warm greeting. And we've also tried to establish children's ministries for families when they come, so they know that families are welcome here. And so just a warm and friendly greeting, a genuine greeting, is one way of showing hospitality. But it gets even more technical, if you will. It's really not rocket science, but one way we can be welcoming is when somebody comes in and there's a seat inside, you move over and let the people sit in the pew, right? Just all a part of being welcoming. We don't sit on the end and make them climb over us, right? So the idea is that we don't have any named pews at St. Stephen Church. We have named windows, but we don't have named pews. So just remember that, especially to be sensitive when new people are coming. And we don't slay the fattened calf for visitors, but we want to be as welcoming as we possibly can. And the writer of Hebrews puts an interesting twist on it when he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, it's likely that the author of Hebrews is referring to this particular text, but you never know, do you? And as these guests are welcomed by Abraham, we know that one in particular is the Lord. You notice the very first verse says, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." Now, Abraham's address to this individual, to these individuals, he says, "O Lord," in verse 3, "if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." Now, he's using there a term that may or may not refer to an understanding of deity at this point. But the text is very clear that we have another pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, coming to speak to the one to whom the covenant promises have been made, and, as we will learn through this chapter and chapter 19, two angels alongside of him. But it's the Lord, you'll notice, who does the talking. And he's coming to reassert the promises that have already been made over and over again. But this time, do you notice the focus of his attention? In verse 9, they said, "Where's Sarah? Where's Sarah, your wife?" He's inside the tent. Now, Abraham is 99 years old. The promises came to him when he was 75 years old. So it's been nearly 25 years, and they've been waiting and waiting, and finally, now, the Lord says, "We're getting close to the time, 1 year, we're only 1 year away." Now, Sarah's reaction is, I don't know if it's surprising to you. If you were 99 years old and you were told you were going to have a baby, she was listening at the tent door, and Sarah, notice, Abraham and Sarah, verse 11, were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, and so she knew that she was well beyond the natural capability of procreation and naturally beyond everything that goes with that. And so she laughed. She laughed. Now, we're not sure what kind of a laugh it was. Notice the text says she laughed to herself. Was it an audible laugh? Certainly a laugh in her heart. But the next response, the Lord challenges her on that. And why is that? If you remember, last week, Abraham laughed when he was told the same thing. And one commentator says, puts it well, I think. He said, "Abraham's laughter was the joyous outburst of astonishment." So it's kind of the laughter that you see on television when somebody knocks on the door and they've been told, the person inside has been told that they've won the publisher's clearinghouse prize of $1,000 a year for life, or a week for life. And then they laugh. It's a joyous astonishment. But in this case, the laughter is... it's different. It's the laughter of, "I can't believe this. You can't be serious," kind of laughter. And don't you love the way she tries to deny it? You've been there and done that, haven't you? Well, you say something you shouldn't say to your spouse. And she says, "Did you say something?" He said, "Oh, I didn't say anything." She's denying it completely, so she's lying too. But evidently, this is going to be getting through to Sarah, because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 11, we're told that she was a woman of faith, that she did eventually believe that this was what God was going to do. But I think as we look at this first part of the chapter, there's a question that must ring into our hearts. Now, then, straight through now. Do you see it in verse 14? "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Was it too hard for the Lord to create the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth? Was it? This is, see, in Upper Darby, I had a multi-ethnic congregation, and they would talk back to me sometimes. So I've been giving you the permission to talk back to me now. Did the Lord God, was he able to make the world and all that we see by the word of his mouth? Was the Lord able to bring children to these old people? Was the Lord able to bring conception to a virgin 2,000 years later? Was the Lord able to change your heart of stone of unbelief to a heart of flesh? Was the Lord able to take this congregation, which was a dying, formerly liberal congregation, and now into a lively, Bible-believing congregation? Was he? Is God able to change the heart of the person you're thinking of now who does not yet know him and who, for whom you've been praying? Is he able to do that? Yes. And so he is able, and there are all kinds of other things that are in your minds today. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. So when it comes to this, we must not laugh, we must believe. Believe that God is going to carry out his purpose. He's going to keep his promises. I don't know about this, about you, but the Lord then told Sarah, eventually, you know, when the child is born, the child's name is going to be Laughter, or he laughs. How would you like that? What's your name? My name is Laughter. But in this, I hope that you can see the patience of God with his fickle followers. Do you see it? Still doubting, still wondering, still expecting, but he's very patient. Jerry Bridges wrote, "Every day God patiently bears with us, and every day we are tempted to become impatient with our friends, neighbors, and loved ones. Our faults and failures before God are so much more serious than the petty actions of others that tend to irritate us. God calls us to graciously bear with the weaknesses of others, tolerating them and forgiving them, even as he has forgiven us." He is so patient with you, with me, every single day. But then we also see God's patience with a fallen world. Very interesting conversation here that ensues between Abraham and the Lord. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? After all," the Lord says, "I have already revealed to him what I'm going to do in the big picture. I'm going to make him a great nation. I'm going to make the peoples be blessed through him, that his children, that his offspring will follow me. So if I've told him all this, shouldn't I tell him what I'm about to do now?" You know, the friendship that we have with God is quite remarkable. The title of our series is Abraham, Friend of God. That's a title that's used of Abraham three times in the scriptures. And one of the things that's characteristic of friendship, if you have good friends, you know that you can talk to them. And you seek their counsel and you seek their wisdom. Now, the Lord is not seeking Abraham's counsel or wisdom, but the Lord shares what he's going to be doing with Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. What Jesus does is he enables us to be friends with God. Have you ever really thought about that? We are now, by faith, friends of God. We have that relationship with him. In John chapter 15, Jesus wrote or said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And in this friendship, you know, God has made many, many promises. But being in a relationship with God, like any friendship, brings mutual obligations. The obligation that we see in verse 19 is that his children, his offspring, will follow him. And Jesus said, "Also, if you are my friends, you are my friends if you do what I command you." And the first command is to believe. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Obey God in the things he shows you, and instantly the next thing is opened up. God will never reveal more truth about himself until you have obeyed what you know already. There is true delight in real friendship with God." And so I hope one of the things you carry with you today is The understanding that you have a relationship with him that carries beyond Sunday morning into everything that you do, into the workplace, into the school classroom, into your homes. That you can look to him for wisdom. You can look to him for counsel. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And so the plan that God is revealing to Abraham at this time is about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. We're going to be looking in greater detail next week about the destruction and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, for that matter. But what we see in this text is that God is aware of every single indiscretion and evidence of unrighteousness wherever it exists anywhere. And it's described to us here as an outcry. You might remember in Genesis chapter 4, when the Lord asked what happened to Abel. Cain said, I don't know. But the Lord said, his blood is crying out. His blood is crying out. It's the same kind of terminology that the Lord is using here. There's a noise, an unrighteous clatter that arises. And I think James Boyce put it well when he wrote about that same outcry in our world. Listen, can't you hear the cries in your imagination? I think I hear the cry of a child hurt and terrified being beaten by a drunken father. The cry of an old man being assaulted by a gang. The cry of a teenage girl being raped in an abandoned car. The cry of a wife abandoned by her husband. The soft cries of those addicted to opioids. These are only a fraction of the millions of cries rising to God every hour of every day. Talk about patience. Can you imagine being aware of every act of unrighteousness, even its conception in the mind of people? He would be perfectly just and bring down his judgment at any time, and yet he is patient. But time had run out for Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham gets into a very interesting conversation, I think you would agree, with the Lord. Abraham is concerned for righteousness. He begins this negotiation, if you will, about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And I think we see several things about our relationship with God and our conversation with him. And the first is to anchor our prayers in the sense of his attributes. God is righteous. God is just. So he says, certainly you're not going to judge the righteous with the unjust. But he also notices persistence. Don't you love the persistence of Abraham in these prayers? Take a look at this. He says, after he asks, what about if there's 50? Or what about 45? Sounds like an auctioneer, doesn't he? You got 50, you got 45. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Will you destroy if there are all the city, if there are that many righteous? And of course, the answer is no. God says no. But the persistence in the prayer is remarkable, and it's a persistence that we're encouraged by Jesus to imitate in our own lives. Remember what Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? One commentator wrote, this speaks of the shamelessness of faith, which bridges over the infinite distance from the creature to the Creator, which would not be possible had God not granted the power nor the privilege of prayer. And here you see Abraham coming back and forth, back and again and again to the Lord, somewhat like that shamelessness of a child. You know, children keep coming back, don't they? They don't give up. We had our two grandsons with us this week, 8-year-old Ben and 3-year-old James. And when Grandma put James to bed the first night, James insists that she sing a song to him. So she sang a song. And then James said, "I want Ben to sing a song to me." So Ben had to go up and sing a song. But he wasn't done yet. "I want Grandpa to sing a song." Well, Grandpa wasn't available the first night, but the next night, Grandpa was up there singing songs. That's that childlike faith and persistence that we need to have with the Lord and keep going back until it's clear that it's not the Lord's will. You also see, don't you see, an attitude of humility in Abraham? Notice down in verse 27, "I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." And then down in verse 30, let the Lord be angry, I will speak. And then in verse 31, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." And then verse 32, "O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once." So you see, there's not an attitude of entitlement here. You know, for so many of these days, there's an attitude of entitlement about things. Entitlement is, according to the definition, the belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. Well, in Abraham, though he had been given the covenant promises, there's no sense of entitlement here. You have the sense of recognizing the Lord God, the living God. And so we have to remember that as we come to the Lord, yes, we've been given the privilege of prayer. But we are to come boldly and persistently, but we're also to come recognizing that we're addressing the Lord of the universe. And then you just also see the Lord's patience with Abraham. He keeps coming and keeps coming. And though he was successful in asking that if there were 10, the city would not be destroyed, when you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, how many righteous were there? How many righteous were there? There are none. None. And in and of ourselves, there's none righteous. No, not one. And when we look at texts like this, and perhaps when you look at your life sometimes, maybe you ask questions about the justice of God and the righteousness of God. But the question, another question that is absolutely riveting in this section of the text, in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" When you don't understand, even sometimes you don't understand the scriptures, be sure that you're anchoring your opinion in the Word of God, because what we learn about him is that he is certainly just and righteous in all that he does. And so God is patient with a fallen world. But one day that patience will run out. One day the judgment that is due will come. We'll see more about that next week. But remember that Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation." Though God would have been perfectly just in any time to call us to judgment, he has given us new life in Christ. And perhaps the reason that judgment hasn't yet come into this world is perhaps this is the day of salvation for you. Perhaps his patience has left you this opportunity to respond and come to faith. He is a patient God. He's patient with us who are fickle followers. He's also patient with a fallen world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which is so rich and wonderful. Please forgive us for being fickle. Please forgive us for failing to know and failing to believe that nothing is impossible with you. And those situations and circumstances that are in our hearts and lives today, may we remember that nothing is too difficult for you. And help us also, Lord, to see and understand and appreciate your patience with us and with the fallen world in which we live. And we do pray indeed that your patience would bring salvation, would mean salvation to many. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.